I'll be reading John 1, verse 29 through 34, and I'll be reading from the ESV. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God."
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 8 this morning. Matthew chapter number 8. As you're turning there, just a couple of notes. This morning I'm going to be resuming back to our series in the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be talking not so much about the birth of Jesus, but the life of Jesus. Second, you probably can already hear, some of you, in my voice, I am on the tail end of a pretty good cold this week, and so when I'm done, I'm not going to do my usual practice of going back and shaking people's hands, because that would be just downright rude. If you want to come shake my hand, you can do so up front, but that's up to you, and that's your problem, not mine at that point, all right? So not trying to snub you in any way on as we celebrate the Lord's birth, but don't want to spread anything around needlessly. We're in Matthew's gospel and going to be reading Matthew 8, verse 23 down through the end of the chapter. You can follow along as I read. The scripture says, "Now when he," that's Jesus, "got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we are perishing.' But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?' When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So when they had come out and went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished into the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." This morning, as I mentioned, we're back in Matthew's gospel after a few weeks of departure. Christmas has passed, but the Christ of Christmas still lives. And today we focus on the Christ of Christmas, and specifically on the life he lived in his first advent, his first coming to this earth. Now here, at the end of Matthew chapter 8, Jesus demonstrates his position as Messiah, as the Christ, as the one with authority in the two miraculous accounts here, both over the natural world and also his authority over cosmic powers. Now for Matthew's readers, they would have seen that the Jewish people should have embraced Jesus as a Messiah with such power and authority, but they did not. Now we today, we're going to see Jesus' authority as well. And we're going to draw two lessons from this text. And the lessons are that we ought not to be overcome with fear of the natural world or fear of cosmic powers. Instead, we ought to look forward to Jesus' reign when he will defeat them completely. Now, when we talk about authority, the authority of Jesus in this context, we're not simply talking about a title or a position that doesn't mean much. For instance, I had at one point in my life before becoming a pastor, I had a manager. A manager is probably too generous of a term for him. He had the title of manager. He was a boss. He was my authority. But he was truly ineffective and impotent. He held no respect, even with his title, by the people underneath him. Maybe from time to time you've had a boss or somebody like that. I've had many good bosses too. This was not one of them. That's not what we mean by authority when we speak about the Lord Jesus. It's not just that he had a position or a title granted to him. Rather, we're talking about the authority of Jesus to actually rule over something. His authority was not simply in name only. He showed it. Some accepted his authority and embraced that authority. Others rejected it and turned it away. Now, when you study the book of Matthew, there's a real sense in which the Gospel of Matthew, the book as a whole, all 28 chapters, is a study in contrast. The contrast is between the glory of Jesus Christ and the people who would reject him. On the one hand, the glory of Jesus Christ is magnified in this gospel over and over and over and over and over again. Jesus is born, we're told in Matthew 1, as Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Jesus, as a young child, is approached by the Magi, the wise men, who come from afar, even as we just sang, and identify Jesus as the King of the Jews. Jesus completely resists the temptation of the devil. He crushed and triumphed over Satan's wicked and treacherous darts. He preached a sermon in Matthew 5 through 7 that demonstrates his immense and rightful authority as the King of God's kingdom. And he healed people, lots of people. He made lame people to walk. The blind were caused to see. The deaf could hear. The lepers were cleansed. And that only takes us through the first 8 chapters of Matthew. There's more and more and more of the glory of Jesus that is unfolded in this gospel. On the other hand, the glory of Jesus is contrasted with the rejection of Jesus by so many in Matthew's gospel. There's a real sense in which Matthew is not, when read in this light about the rejection of Jesus, a triumphant book, but a sorrowful one. He's not visited by the Jewish authorities at his birth, but rather foreigners. His father and mother had to flee from Bethlehem because the then king of the Jews, Herod, was trying to kill him, and they had to hide out into that pagan country, Egypt. They relocated when they came back, not to Jerusalem where the king should be, but to the backwater town of Nazareth. And already by Matthew chapter 8, there is a growing animosity among the leadership of the people of Israel towards Jesus. In this sense, when you read Matthew's gospel, Matthew is like a slow-moving freight train on a collision course. You can see it building and coming, and it's getting closer and closer and closer. The contrast between that glory of Jesus and the rejection of Jesus is seen here in our text in Matthew chapter 8. If you look back into verse 18, it's Jesus who gave the command to get into a boat and cross the sea, that is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Jesus who, according to verse 16 here in this chapter, has just cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. In other words, everybody who came to Jesus, they got healed. But it's just a little bit later when out in the middle of that sea, as we read just a few moments ago, with the wind and the waves blowing, the disciples of Jesus panic. "Lord, save us. We're dying here. We're not going to make it." Jesus, of course, has to rebuke them. Oh, you of little faith. In the next miracle at the end of chapter 8, the people of the region of the Gadarenes, after Jesus had cast out the demonic spirits of the two men, remember, it concludes in Matthew chapter 8 with them begging Jesus to leave. It's utterly stunning. Even more, looking forward to the weeks to come, if you look in Matthew 9, 1 through 7, Jesus there tells a paralytic man, a handicapped man, that his sins are forgiven. And if you look in Matthew 9, the scribes, who were some of the religious leaders of the day, they were enraged at this, and they said, "This man blasphemes." Jesus shuts that argument down instantly by healing the man. In the midst of these three miraculous accounts, there is, however, a stunning confession. Jesus, here at the end of chapter 8, shows his miraculous power over nature. He shows his miraculous power over demonic spirits. He shows his power over physical disabilities. And in the midst of these miraculous accounts, there's actually only one group of persons who rightly identify Jesus and his glory. The disciples come close. The scribes are as far away from it as possible. The one group of people who actually understand Jesus rightly were, ironically, the demons. They're the only ones who got it right. The demonic spirits in the two wild men among the tombs say in Matthew 8:29, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" It's interesting, if you read through Matthew's gospel, up to this point, there's actually only been one other person who has identified Jesus as the Son of God. You know who that was? It was Satan. Matthew chapter 4, when he tried to tempt Jesus, Jesus is being tempted. Satan several times identifies Jesus as the Son of God. It's only later, in Matthew 14, that the disciples call Jesus the Son of God, when a second time, they were on a boat on the water and fearful for their lives. Jesus, in Matthew, claimed authority. He had authority over Satan. He had authority over God's kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was not simply a passive soul. Jesus claimed authority and had the right to claim that authority because of his position as Son of God and because of his authority as the Messiah. In fact, that is one of the central themes of Matthew's gospel, authority as Son of God and as Messiah. At the end of the gospel, Jesus will declare this, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in on earth." That's essentially how the book ends. Jesus is rightly called a child, later a man, a gentle shepherd, but he's also the Lord. He's a master. He's a king. He is the Son of God. And although the disciples may not have yet seen this fully, nor the people in the region of the Gadarenes, and certainly not the scribes, we who are looking here in this text of Scripture, we ought to be able to see rightly Jesus and his authority in his miraculous power here at the end of Matthew 8 over nature and cosmic powers. What I want to do with you for just a few moments is to examine these two miracles that occur at the end of Matthew 8 and from it draw our lessons for us today. Miracle number one is this. Jesus has authority over nature. Jesus has authority over nature. In verse 23, the disciples follow Jesus into the boat. And just as we noted a moment ago, Jesus had commanded that this be so. We are told in verse 24 that suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. As I mentioned, this was on the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is more of what we would think of as a large lake here in Minnesota, but it was known for its sudden and fierce winds that could wreak havoc on small fishing boats and small crafts, which would have been very common in this small lake, this small sea. There are many people over the centuries who have described experiences on the Sea of Galilee where very suddenly a storm crops up. The geological features of that area make it so that storms can actually be very violent. On the east side of the sea, there are hills that reach nearly 2,000 feet in height, and that brings cooler and dry air. But around the rest of the sea, it's much warmer and moist. And often, at the far end of the sea, the two air masses collide, and it can produce quick and powerful winds and waves. Now, we have to understand that this is not in an age, this account is not in an age, where we have boats like we do now. The boats that were with Jesus and the ones that Jesus was in, they were small, handmade crafts that were used for small fishing operations. They didn't have such things as flotation devices. There were no life jackets. In a parallel passage in Mark 4:35, we learn that this voyage took place at evening. That means that it was probably either getting dark, maybe even very dark by the time they get out into the sea. They didn't have lighthouses, for that matter, flashlights or lights on their boat. We also know that there were more than one boat. There was more than one boat. In verse 23, it speaks of his disciples. In the greater context of Matthew 8, we know that this is not just speaking of the 12 disciples. There were people who followed Jesus coming down from the Sermon on the Mount. And in fact, in Mark chapter 4, in that parallel account, it explicitly says that there were other boats with Jesus' boats. So there was a small armada of sorts of people who said that they would follow Jesus, and he commanded, get in the boats, and that's what they did. So you have this little group of boats in the darkening hours sailing across this lake, and suddenly there's this great tempest. That's no ordinary storm here, because that word that Matthew used for tempest here, great tempest, is actually a word that is frequently used in the ancient world as earthquake. This was a violent storm. And it was one of those storms that apparently was not expected by people. We've all been in storms like that, right? You didn't see this one coming. When I was building my house a little over 10 years ago, I was working on putting down some wood floorings. We're getting down to the end of the building process, and it was in the middle of summer, and I knew that there were some bad storms coming, but I had heard they weren't supposed to be too bad. I was by myself, nailing down hardwood floor, got headphones on, I'm listening, not paying attention to the world around me. And at one point, I looked up out the window and saw that the trees were really moving. And they were really, really swaying. And the sky above them had that weird sea green color, you know, that when you see that, you know, this is not good, right? Things were moving. There wasn't any rain. Of course, if you know where I live, I live just around the corner, built a house just around the corner here on Olson Road. I ran out, got into my vehicle. At that time, we were staying in the parsonage, getting ready to move into there, and I drove around, and by the time I got in my vehicle and drove it, we were in an absolute gully washer of a rain, just pouring down. And I pulled in here, and I ran up into the house, and I was drenched from here, you know, just a few feet to get to the house, just poured. Turned out that storm was more than just a little bit violent. There were huge straight-line winds. You can see the effects of those if you go up Old Government Road, even today, and see all those down trees that came. That was from that storm about 10 years ago. Even 10 years to this day, you can still see the effects of it. I didn't expect it. Didn't see it coming. Well, that's fine, because my house was largely completed, and I lived in a very nice house over here. But if you're on a small fishing craft in the middle of the sea at night with no lights, this is terrifying. The boat is swaying about. It's being covered, the ESV says it this way, swamped with waves. And we read at the end of verse 23, Jesus was asleep. I don't know how he was asleep. There's been a lot of people who have speculated. Maybe it was that he had just been purposely sleeping to test the faith of the disciples. That could be. It also could be that he was just that tired. Jesus, if you understand his ministry, his 3.5 years of ministry on this earth, he worked at a blistering pace. He preached day after day after day after day in city and village and city and village after day after day after day. Often 2, 3, 4 times a day. He may have been just exhausted. It may have been that he was sleeping to test the faith of the disciples. Although I think it was his human exhaustion personally, we can't be for sure. But whatever the case, the disciples have to wake him. They had to wake him. And they were panicked. We are perishing. Save us. We're going to die. We're not going to make it here out in this sea. They were overwhelmed with fear. Now, this is easy for us to say from afar. It's easy looking into the text of Scripture, but we know how foolish, right? How foolish that they were panicked and full of fear. They had the King of the Kingdom there. They had the Lord of Glory. This was the guy who just that very day made a leprous man clean simply by reaching out and touching him. This is the guy who healed a paralyzed man from afar. This is the guy who made a desperate fever disappear in a moment. What were they afraid of? Now, I say that's easy for us to say from afar because, honestly, is there anyone here who would like to say that they have never, ever, 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 ever become overcome by fear or anxiety at one time or another? And is not the Lord of Glory still with us just the same? It'd be easy for us to criticize these people, but I think it's Jesus who rightly would say at times to us, as he did to the disciples in verse 26, "Why are you fearful, you of little faith?" Now, I'm thankful that Jesus doesn't just give his grace and mercy on the basis of our faith towards him. 2 Timothy 2:13 says of our Lord, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful." And we praise God for that. And Jesus was faithful when the disciples were faithless. So he arose in verse 26, and he rebuked the winds and the sea. The word for rebuke there, it's a strong word. It literally means to command with the implication of a threat. Mark chapter 4, in this parallel passage, the rebuke is actually recorded. You know the words, "Peace, be still." He literally commanded the wind and the waves to stop. As a dad, I know what this word rebuke is. To give a command with the implication of a threat. Stop. Be quiet. Any dads ever said anything like that before? No, do not go out in that road. You know, when I give commands like that, most of the time, my children listen. Most of the time. I've got some authority over them. Not just the title, but the ability to command them and have them follow me. But every dad here will confess that authority is not absolute. There are times in which my rebuke goes proverbially in one ear and right out the other. And it's not so with Jesus. When he commanded the winds and the sea, they bowed instantly to his command. And there was a great calm. And this is shocking authority. It's shocking for the disciples in those boats. They said in verse 27, "Who can this be? What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" I mean, we're impressed when you go out and you see a dad who's got his kids in order. Good job, dad. That takes work. That's nothing like this kind of authority. The winds and the sea obeyed at his command. They stopped on a dime. Can I ask you, do you get overwhelmed with the circumstances of life around you? Maybe you feel like the waves are swamping you. Maybe they are swamping you. Jesus says to people like me, if I'm honest, "Why are you so fearful? Why are you so fearful?" Katrina von Schlegel, may not know that name. Sounds funny, doesn't it? Yeah, all right. Katrina von Schlegel, you may not know that name. She was a German woman born in 1697. She wrote a hymn that we still sing today. Be still, my soul. Be still, my soul. In the second verse of that great hymn, she writes this, be still, my soul. Your God will undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Your hope, your confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them when he lived below. The Lord Jesus Christ has not stopped ruling the winds and the waves. At any time, he can tell them to be still. The real question is not have the winds and the waves forgotten their true master. The real question is, sometimes do we? See, Jesus has authority over nature. Second, Jesus demonstrates his authority over cosmic powers. Jesus has authority over cosmic powers. We read of another miraculous work of Jesus in the beginning of verse 28. It says, when he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, if you have a ESV, New American Standard, NIV, a number of other translations, it'll say Gadarenes. It's actually just a textual question, but it's roughly in the same area. It doesn't really affect the passage. When he got there, there met him, in verse 28, two demon-possessed men. These guys were coming out of the tombs. They were exceedingly fierce, so that literally nobody could pass by that way. If you look at the parallel passages of this, both in Mark 5 and in Luke 8, we learn just how fierce these two men were. One of them are described as wearing no clothes. He ran through the graves and tombs naked. Mark's gospel tells us that one of these guys, they tried to tie him up, bind him, even with chains, but because of the demonic strength within him, he broke the chains. These people were beyond deranged. It is well said here in verse 28 that they were exceedingly fierce. Nobody could pass that way. Nobody wanted to go that way. I've been around some people that have made me a little bit uncomfortable at times that I've just kind of quietly moved away from. A few years ago, I took my family and we rode the light rail down into downtown Minneapolis, and there was a guy on the train who started talking to himself and then randomly yelling angrily at other people or imaginary people, and the yelling and screaming got louder and louder, and it was awfully violent and crude and actually vulgar in what he said, and I felt uncomfortable. A couple of our kids were pretty weirded out. He's not safe in many ways, but it doesn't compare to these guys here in Matthew. They were a terror to the whole region. You know, we think about this day, nobody could go visit the graves. Nobody at Memorial Day could go put flowers by the graves. These guys kept everybody away. They were terrible. They were awful. And they were awful because they were demon-possessed. Now, this is not the main point of this sermon or this text, but let me just say three things about this demonic activity. First, this was highly unusual. This was not a normative experience. In other words, there were not these kinds of people everywhere Jesus went. Second, I am concerned on the one hand about readers of the Bible that they come away with one of two extremes when it comes to these matters of demonic influence and activity. On the one hand, I'm very concerned about people who just gloss over this stuff as if it has or does not or will never occur. Demonic activity is a real thing. In general, my view is that the more pagan a society becomes, the more likely these kind of demonic cosmic powers become seen and known. Satan and his hordes are alive and well. And all you need to do is you talk to missionaries that go in fields where pagan activity takes roots, and they experience this kind of thing more often. On the other hand, I'm very concerned about people who look for the devil and his minions around every corner. I mean, it's easy to say the devil made me do it or made him do it or her do it. I don't think that's helpful at all. We should not think that every malady, sickness, or mental illness is a product of demonic activity. Third, this passage should not be taken as a guide for us to think that either we can discern whether there are demonic forces around us or whether we have the authority to cast out demonic forces. The point of this passage of Scripture is not to teach us what to do. The point of this particular passage of Scripture is to teach us the authority that Jesus himself had. And if you look at the three miracles, we recognize that Jesus has authority that we just do not. I just don't see anywhere else in the New Testament, for instance, that we're given the authority to say to a storm, stop. Nor, if you go to the next miracle in Matthew chapter 9, we are definitely not given the authority to say to anybody, your sins are forgiven. So we should not think that somehow we have a derived authority from Jesus to do this kind of thing here. We may from other texts of Scripture, but this is not the one to try to demonstrate that. Instead, this passage is here to focus on the authority of Jesus. And Jesus does show his authority. As I mentioned at the beginning of our sermon, ironically, it is first Satan and then his demonic hordes that recognize the authority of Jesus for what it truly was. They saw Jesus and they say in verse 29, through these men, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time? Now, this is fascinating at a number of levels. One of them is that these demonic forces knew that they were going to be judged by the Lord eventually. And that's true. Matthew 25:48 states that there is, quote, an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a time coming, and these wicked cosmic powers know that that time is coming. And they will lose. And they will. Christ will one day judge them for all of eternity as he wishes. According to that same verse in Matthew 25:41, he will do the same for all those who do not follow him as Lord and as Christ. Well, these demonic beings, they knew who Jesus was. They knew that close by as well, there was a herd of swine, pigs, in verse number 30. I think that indicates, by the way, something about the character of the people in this region. They were not following God's law carefully, or they would not have had the pigs to begin with. This, after all, was heavily populated by Jewish people. The demons say, if you cast us out, permit us to go into the herd of swine. I think the implication here is that they did not want to be cast into eternal judgment at that moment. By the way, Jesus could have. He had the authority and right to do that. They knew the flames of hell and wanted nothing to do with that. Put us in the pigs. Now watch verse 32. This is stunning. Jesus, with a single word, a single command, sends them out. One word. Go. That's it. Go. It's really, quite frankly, very similar to what he says to the winds and the waves in Mark chapter 4. Peace, be still. A simple command here has the same effect. This is a man with real authority and real power. And the demonic powers, they went. They went, or to use bad English, they goed. They got out of there quick. They flooded into the pigs, and the pigs were soon flooded themselves in the depths of the sea. I just want to remind you, friends, that Jesus has authority over cosmic powers. If you're a person here who worries about demonic forces, I just want to say that if you're in Jesus Christ, that is a false worry. It's a false worry. Still others rightly observe that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. That's true. It's true that Satan has at this time been granted by God, in God's sovereign purposes, influence over world leaders and affairs. That's true. It's in the Bible. And the conclusion from that by some Bible-believing people is to almost obsess about that, sometimes to fret about that. Politics, geopolitical affairs, wars, rumors of wars, some Christians obsess and seem to fret a lot about that stuff. Now, I am definitely not one to advocate putting our heads into the sand while events or national events rage around us. I read the news. I am a bit of a news and political junkie. I'm involved at some level politically here, both in our state and nation. But here's the thing. You and I do not need to worry about that stuff. Yeah, somebody responds, but it's satanic activity, what we're seeing in the world. Yeah, but just remember this. Jesus at any time can say with a single word to Satan, go. And he will go. This is a God thing. This isn't a David Sturtz thing. This is a Jesus problem, not a Sunrise Bible Church problem. Jesus is in control of this. You know what? The last battle, Jesus will not struggle to conquer the earth and the forces of men and fallen angels. Jesus, according to Revelation, by the word of his mouth, will vanquish every single foe in a moment. It's not going to be like on the last day when Satan and his fallen angels are cast into everlasting fire, that Jesus is going to have to struggle to make that happen. It isn't going to be a 12-round fight where we wonder, who's really going to win here? Not like that at all. Friends, when Jesus was on this earth, he never once lost to Satan. Even when he was on the cross and laid in a tomb, Satan surely thought that he had won. But no, not true. 3 days later, Jesus triumphed over death and Satan's last grasp. Paul says this, that, quote, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them. David, Pastor David, don't you know how bad Satan is and how bad this world is? Yes, I do. But I also know this. This is my Father's world. It is not Satan's world. And the battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. We ought not ever fret or obsess over demonic and cosmic powers. Jesus has beat them, and he will totally defeat them one day. Now back to our text. These pigs, we learn in verse 33, they were not wild. They were kept. They were raised. Presumably, they were kept and raised and sold for a profit. The keeper of these pigs, they fled. They ran away into the city. And they told, it says there, that they told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men, to the people of that city. By the way, according to Mark and Luke, those men sat calm, clothed, and were approachable and having pleasant conversations. This should have been a glorious reality for the people of the city and that whole region. The whole city comes out to meet Jesus, and you think this meeting should have been a happy and blessed and exciting meeting. Thank you, Jesus. You have freed us from these terrible people. But no. The end of verse 34 says, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave. They begged him to depart from this region. And according to Matthew 9 and verse 1, he did just that. He got right back on the boat, and he left. Now, where does this leave us? And I just say three things, and our timer is done. First, it leaves us with the contrast that I mentioned between the glory of Christ and his power and his authority versus the rejection of the people of Israel. This is building in Matthew's gospel, and I've repeated this a number of times, but if you want to understand Matthew's gospel rightly, you have to see that building throughout it. It's going to become very clear later in Matthew's gospel when the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders specifically identify the works of Jesus as satanic inactivity. It's building through this. And the high point of it, of course, will be when Jesus is slain on the cross. It's helpful to understand the book as a whole. But second, I think it leaves us with a question. This text leaves us with a question of, will we fear or will we trust? Will we fear the waves of life and the world and the cosmic powers around us? Or will we trust Jesus the Lord of the waves and the sea, and over all the demonic hordes. Which one do you? Do you fear or do you trust? And third, this leaves us with a choice. Will we submit to the authority of Jesus, or will we reject him? Hear this carefully. The question of submission to the authority of Jesus is one of timing. Do you know that? Because the demonic creatures understood this. They knew that there was a time. There was a time coming when they would be judged. And the same is true for all of us here. There is a time coming in which the judgment will come. And Paul tells us this in Philippians 2, at that judgment, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. The question is, will you now submit to the authority of Jesus as Lord and Savior, or will you wait until your day of judgment? That's a choice everybody needs to make, even in this moment. Father in heaven, we have seen your glory and your Son's glory in this text. Jesus, the righteous, the one with authority and power, ruling over nature and ruling over all cosmic powers. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, and his victory. Victory while he was on this earth, victory over death, victory in rising again, and we hope in the victory that will come when he will be sent to this earth to reclaim it as his own. Our God and Father, I pray that if there are any people here who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that they would think carefully about the choice that this text offers. Will they submit to him or they reject him? God, would you even do a work in their hearts right now to cause them to see that they should follow and submit to Jesus as Lord? Give them courage, if they need to do so, to ask and reach out that they might find help in making that choice. I thank you for this day. Thank you for each one that is here. And we thank you most of all for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray these things. Amen.